I suppose it's true that that story we read in Luke chapter 24 of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus is probably one of the best known stories of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. I suppose in some sense it may be one of the best known stories in the whole of the Bible. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his book Jesus Rediscovered, has said that it is probably one of the most beautiful stories in the whole of literature. And undoubtedly it has many elements of great beauty and attractiveness as we read of these two dejected and disconsolate men whose lives have been evacuated of meaning as they return from the experience of seeing the one in whom all their hopes had been placed, crucified. And then they discover this figure emerging from the shadows and walking alongside them, and shortly find out that this is indeed that very Jesus who has come alive again. It is a story full of beauty, and Muggeridge makes full use of that. But you see, the great problem is that it's so easy for us in a story like this, and especially one with which we're so familiar, to miss the great reason that the story is in the Bible at all. And that is not primarily for its beauty, but primarily because what it is saying to us is that Jesus is here setting before these disciples and before us some of the central truths which lie at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And these two men on the road to Emmaus are confused and dejected and disappointed, largely because they have never made these central issues that Jesus underscores in his conversation with them the center of their thinking and the center of their living. And so I want us to concentrate our attention this morning on just two of these central themes that Jesus underlines for these two men. You will see that they are of cardinal importance, whoever we may be this morning here in church. One is the centrality of Scripture for true Christian living, and the other is the centrality of Christ for true Christian salvation. Now, there is a sense in which, although there are many other lessons to be learned from this passage, these are the great central themes with which Jesus is dealing. The centrality of Scripture for true Christian living and also for true Christian thinking, and the centrality of Christ for true Christian salvation. So these are the areas in which we are going to concentrate together this morning. First of all, the centrality of Scripture. As these two men walked on the road to Emmaus on this Sunday, probably in late morning or around lunchtime, they were in many different kinds of need. They had profound emotional needs. They were, of course, returning from the funeral of a dear friend who had been killed, and they had a sense of enormous sadness and that peculiar weight that hangs at your heart in such a time as that. They were experiencing the awesome reality of entering into what it means to be bereaved. But they also had great psychological needs. They were depressed and dejected because it was in this Jesus that all their hopes had been placed, and they had a great sense of hopelessness and despair that was evident clearly to Jesus as he joined them on the road. And they were not only in emotional and psychological need, they were also in intellectual need, because they were confused and puzzled and doubtful as they tried to square what had happened with what they had been led to expect. And so they were confused and distraught in mind as well as in heart and spirit. And the really significant thing, it seems to me, is that Jesus meets all these needs with one instrument. He comes to them and stands alongside them and begins to minister to them with one implement, and that is Holy Scripture. Look at verse 32. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And it was this that had dealt with the deepest needs in these men's lives. They found that far from their hearts being saddened and downcast, they found a warmth, a burning sense of God in their heart, as Jesus spoke with them. And it was the exposition of Scripture which was responsible for it. Now you will notice that immediately he begins to speak to them, having listened to their story. First of all, when Jesus drew alongside them, he said to them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. And then they began to tell him, surprised at first that he seemed not to be aware of all the tragic things that had been happening in Jerusalem. And then they explained to him about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, as they acknowledged. Then when they came to the end of their story, Jesus is very plain and straightforward with them. From verse 25 of chapter 24 of Luke. And he begins to rebuke them in three different areas and in three ways. Notice how he does this. He rebukes them, first of all, for their foolishness. He said to them, "How foolish you are." Now, the Authorized Version, which is a kind of exclamation, "O fools," is probably a bit strong, but it does contain something of what Jesus is really saying to these disciples. It probably would be better expressed, "You are dull. How dull you are," Jesus is saying. It's rather what the teacher would say to a class when expecting them to know the things that they were meant to learn and finding that they haven't learned them, the teacher would say to them, "Now you haven't really done your homework, have you? You haven't learned this. It's the sort of thing you ought to have known. How dull you are." And what Jesus expected them to know was the very thing that he proceeded to expound to them out of Scripture. And there is no folly, let me press upon you this morning, there is no folly in God's earth like the folly of neglecting to know and study and learn and become familiar with Holy Scripture when you have the opportunity to do it. Now, some think there is a hint here of a dullness of mind which is surprising because of the age of the person concerned. That is, you would use the expression for somebody who was perhaps of mature years, who had finished with schooling and had not yet learned the ABC, as it were. And we would say, how dull you are! How surprising to find you so ill-informed. And it is possible that that is part of what Jesus is saying. It is so surprising to me, he says, that you may have been amongst those who gathered with me, have listened to my teaching, that you have had such opportunity as few others may have had to understand Scripture, and you have neglected it. You are at this stage and you know so little. Now let's apply this just a little. How long is it since you became a Christian? How long is it since you have had this opportunity and even the desire to come to grips with Holy Scripture and learn it? You know the way that you would learn your subject if you are at school or university. You have an opportunity, you have a period of time, there is information that you need to gather, there is truth that you need to learn, and you have to give yourself to it. And it may well be that Jesus is saying, how long you have had the opportunity and how little you know. How much of the Bible, let me just put it plainly, how much of the Bible have you really studied? May I ask you this morning? For example, our Lord Jesus Christ here later on begins at Moses and all the prophets and the writings, the Psalms. We read that later in the chapter. He does the same thing again. He goes through it all with these people and begins to tell them how Christ in the Scriptures is its great theme. Could you have done that? Without a Bible, I mean. Would you have known the content of Scripture in that way? Now you say, perhaps I couldn't. I've only been a Christian for a year or so. That's perfectly right and proper. But there are some of us here this morning who have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. How much of the Bible have you studied? I mean, really come to grips with it. And if it is the Word of God, and if it is where we find God's will and wisdom and pleasure for our lives, doesn't it say something about our relationship to God if we are not very interested in His Word? I remember very well the place that I used to go to as a summer job when I was a student. There was a colleague of mine who came from another university and is now, in fact, a bishop in the Church of England, of all things. But he was getting letters every other day. Used to be there constantly at the box where the letters were to be found, getting letters from a young lady with whom he was in special relationship, you know. And the really interesting thing was that It was the only thing that mattered to him. When he got them, he would go away someplace, open them up, and assiduously read them. Now, I couldn't have cared less about these letters. They didn't interest me in the least. If she hadn't written for 6 weeks, I wouldn't have worried. But you see, I didn't have the same relationship with her that he did. The central thing in his life was this relationship of love with somebody else. And of course the letters meant everything to him. But we profess to have a central relationship with the living God who communicates with us through Holy Scripture. Isn't it strange that we say, well, the pattern of my life is that I never really read it very much. Jesus says, how foolish you are. How foolish. You give time to so much else. How foolish you are. But notice the second rebuke is concerning their slowness or sluggishness of heart. Verse 25, how foolish you are and how slow of heart. Now you will know that the heart in Scripture includes the will as well as the feelings. It's the responsive area of life. And what he is saying here is, not only have you neglected the Scripture, but you have not obeyed the bit you already know. You are exhibiting a slowness, a sluggishness of heart towards that. Now, sluggishness is a combination of stubbornness, like the mule which will not move, and laziness like the sluggard who won't work. That's the content of the idea, the scholars tell us. It's an unwilling spirit. And when it's faced with God's words in Scripture, it resists them, or it is slow to respond to them, reluctant to do them. You know how the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus running to do the will of the Father. But this is the opposite. Those of you who are parents may know the experience in a family, for example. You know, where somebody will call through the house. Now, you mustn't misinterpret this. I never speak about my own family from the pulpit. But, you know, somebody will call through the house, will you do this for me? And you get a cry from the television or somewhere, later. That usually means never. Now, that's an amiable and amusing weakness when it's human beings in relation to each other. But when it's us in relation to God, it is neither amiable nor amusing. It is really quite disastrously foolish. And yet, isn't it true that that can so easily be our relationship to Holy Scripture? The sluggish spirit, which is slow to do what God has already said to us. But there's a third thing Jesus rebukes them for. Not only their foolishness in relation to it and their slowness of heart, but their lack of faith in the whole of Scripture. Notice the complete sentence, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, it's a very significant thing that when Jesus goes on to describe what the Scripture is teaching. In verse 27, for example, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures. And then in verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And here in verse 25, he is rebuking them because of their lack of faith in the whole of Scripture. And his quarrel with them is not just that they had a lack of knowledge of Scripture and a slowness to obey what they did know. It was their general attitude to it in its entirety. They did not believe it all. And the result was they did not think rightly about anything. Now, that's a very important principle. The attitude of most professing Christians to Scripture could be put into one of two categories. One, a selective acceptance of some of Scripture. And two, an absolute acceptance of all of Scripture. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever which is Jesus' attitude to Scripture. He says how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And again throughout the New Testament, you find evidences of that. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. That is, not one stroke of a T or dot of an I, we would say, will pass away. It is its details that Jesus says will be fulfilled. And Jesus is committed to an absolute acceptance of all of Scripture. Now, let me just ask you, are you following him here? I know many people who are greatly exercised to be under Jesus' instruction about such things as peace in the world, compassion for the needy and the hungry, and that is absolutely vital. We need the mind of Jesus about all of these things. But my dear friends, have you bowed to the mind of Jesus about Scripture? Or are you out of sorts with him here? It is my own experience down through the years that nothing makes a greater difference to somebody's Christian life and Christian service than the clarification of this issue. Sometime ago at the Urbana Conference of Students in the United States, I heard Dr. Billy Graham speak autobiographically about the early days of his own ministry and how he had come after a considerable period of battling with this issue to the place where he was utterly committed to the absolute authority of the whole of Scripture for the whole of life and salvation. And he testified that it was the turning point of his ministry. Now, that's their attitude to Scripture, but Jesus illustrates for us here the centrality of Scripture by his use of it. Do you notice as he ministers to these men's great need, his confidence is in the exposition and application of Scripture to their situation? When he begins to address them positively, he says in verse 27, beginning with Moses, Luke tells us, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Now that's not only something which ministered to their intellectual confusion. It also touched them at the point of their emotional and psychological need. And they said to one another, it was while he was explaining the scriptures to us that the change took place in our hearts. And of course, it was so. And he does exactly the same again in the upper room when they are met together in verse 44. He says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and so on. Now you see what this implies. It implies that he who is both the author and the theme of Holy Scripture now becomes its expositor. And he thereby sets a clear example to us. If this is the implement that Jesus uses, it would be an extraordinary thing if we preferred another, would it not? And Jesus' confidence is placed clearly in his becoming a servant of the Word of God. Now let me turn for the rest of our time to the other great theme which really flows out of that, and that is the centrality of Christ for true Christian salvation. It flows out of the first theme in the sense that the central theme of Scripture is, of course, Christ. It is that theme which gives Scripture its unity. And so when he expounds the Scriptures in verse 27, he does so in a Christocentric way. That is, it is Christ who is at the center of Scripture. He is its central theme. Now that is not just a one-off. It is something that happens whenever Jesus takes the Scripture and begins to deal with it. He emphasizes that it is he who is its central theme. Can you imagine what he was saying in verse 44 and following, for example, when he says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is, the three sections of the Old Testament, as the Jew knew it. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. And he began to expound the teaching of the Bible about himself. Can you imagine what it was that he would be saying? About Moses, for example, he turns to Moses, that is the law of God. And from the very beginning of Scripture, he tells them, he is its proper theme. This, he says, is what Moses is speaking about in Genesis, for example, when he describes how the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and he, the seed of the woman, will crush Satan's head. I am the fulfillment of that, Jesus is saying. I am the fulfillment of the lamb that was slain in Exodus as the Passover lamb to provide security from the judgment of God. I am the fulfillment of all that Leviticus is speaking of in the offerings that were given so that people would have their sins removed. I am the fulfillment of that. I am Isaiah's suffering servant who bore the sin of many. I am the one of whom the psalmist was singing when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he would take them through the whole of Scripture with this central, uniting theme. Because this is what Scripture speaks of. It speaks of Christ. And the reason that it speaks of Christ, you see, is that salvation is Christ. Salvation is to be found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and exalted. And he is saying to them, if you had just known the Scripture, you would have known that. Salvation is in Jesus. Now that means, therefore, that the most vital thing of all is, have you met this Jesus? Have you really come to know him? Have you encountered him? Have you discovered his voice speaking to you? The power of his saving touch upon your life to transform you and change you? Have you met with this Jesus? Now, let me say something to you, my dear friends. It's very easy for us to imagine, you know, that there is something sort of romantic about going along the road you may go out of here today. Malcolm Muggeridge says, wherever your road may be, wherever your Emmaus may be, out of the shadows the living Christ may come. It's so true. And beautifully put. But let me say to you, there is one place where you will meet Jesus Christ in his saving power. And that is in Holy Scripture. That's why Jesus is turning them here again and again. There is no Jesus apart from the Jesus of Scripture. And it is in the pages of Holy Scripture that we meet him and come to know him and to experience the very same thing that these disciples experienced. Many, many people have spoken of it since then. John Wesley, for example, was baptized, confirmed, and ordained. And one day he went with a great questioning spirit to a little chapel in Aldersgate Street in London where someone was opening up Holy Scripture. And do you know what happened? He says, I felt my heart strangely warmed within me. That was the day when Wesley met the living Jesus. And he met him through the pages of Holy Scripture. Many of us here in church this morning could describe an experience which less dramatic may be, but no less real is ours. Whoever we are, and whatever stage we may be at, I say to you this morning, my dear friend, there is nothing you need so much as to get to know Christ better. And therefore, there is nothing you need so much as to get to know Scripture better. These are the central things. And my great concern is that not on the Emmaus Road, but on the last day, we may not hear that voice say to us, how foolish you were all your days, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. We really need to do something about it now. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. Thank you for him who is Scripture's theme and author, as well as its expositor and teacher. We pray that you would give to us what we do not have by nature, a hunger and longing for your holy word and for the Christ who walks its pages. May your hand be upon us today to this end, for his name's sake. Amen.